Let's take our Bibles and look in Psalm 40, and I'd like to finish this chapter today that we started a couple weeks ago, looking at how this depicts Christ as the bond servant of the Father for the accomplishment of salvation. And last time we focused in specifically on verses 6 through 8 that clearly are quoted in the epistle to the Hebrews pertaining to Christ's sacrifice. And so we looked at how Christ is that willing bond servant. These are psalms that were written by David, but clearly pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, just like all of the scriptures. The Spirit of Christ that was in them, Peter said, foretold the sufferings that he should suffer and the glory that should follow. Now we see the glory that should follow. In verse 9, he says, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. So that's what I've entitled this study, The Good News of Righteousness. Now, a lot of people get confused when they see that word righteousness. They equate it with holiness. Holiness is God's attribute. Righteousness is how he executes his judgments according to his holiness. So if you can keep that in mind when we talk about God imputing righteousness through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, what its meaning is executing justice according to his holiness. So that's a reminder that God just doesn't save sinners in any old way. It has to be in accord with his righteousness or his justice. And that's what I would encourage you to do every time you see that word righteousness. It has to do with the rightness. You see the word right in the front of the word righteousness? It has to do with God's rightness in how he executes his judgment, whether it has to do with saving sinners or even in how he condemns sinners. People wrongly assume that when God condemns sinners, he's doing something wrong or it's just not fair. Even when you talk about God having chosen those he will save and condemning the rest, they're like, well, that doesn't sound fair to me. Well, that's why you're not God. God is just. And that's what that word means. Righteousness, you can substitute the word justice. But also, where you see that word righteousness, you can put the name of Christ. Because Christ is God's righteousness. Scriptures say that he looked down and saw nobody that could answer his righteousness or his justice. So he sent his son, that his son might come and fulfill all that was required by his law and righteousness, law and justice, that he might be a just God and a Savior. So where God saves, he does it in a just way. He does it according to his righteousness. And that's why there cannot be any one of us that could ever satisfy God's righteousness or God's justice, because we're sinners. And what his justice requires is absolute satisfaction. Well, we sin daily. We're sinners from birth. And therefore, the necessity of one to answer his righteousness. And that's the good news. Here in verse 9, just as we saw in verse 8 and 7, those were the words of Christ fulfilled where he said, Lo, I come, and in the volume of the book it is written of me. Now, David's writing it, but he's doing it prophetically of the words of Christ. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, what? Thy law is within my heart. Law and justice. So what's the good news? That's what we see here, the good news of righteousness. When I think of standing before a holy God, I can't think of any good news if somehow I have to answer to his justice. But the good news is that Christ has answered to that justice. As the faithful and willing bondservant for that people that the Father gave him to save. And so the good news, this isn't good news to everybody, because there are those that will answer before a holy God to his justice, and it will be through eternal condemnation because they're not in Christ and are not objects of God's grace. But if we are, how gracious and merciful is God, but always in accord with his righteousness, with his justice. And so here in verse 9, these are the words of Christ as well, where he says, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. Over in Psalm 22 in verse 2, which again is a psalm dedicated to describing the sufferings of Christ. The very first verse of Psalm 22 is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? So we know this psalm pertains to Christ. Those are the words he quoted from the cross. And yet, in the end, when he says in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. But what congregation is he speaking of there? He's talking about that people for whom he shed his blood. And the book of Revelation says that it's a number that no man can number. We don't know that number. I don't know who God has chosen and who he hasn't. That's not my role as a preacher. I'm to declare Christ as God's righteousness. And those that God has chosen, he will indeed draw by his Spirit. And even though it may be that we meet in small numbers across the world and may be thinking, well, there are not a whole lot that evidently God has chosen and Christ has redeemed, yet in the end, when this is all summed up, scriptures say there's going to be a throng, a congregation, a number which no man can number around the throne of the Lamb. And what are they singing? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. So here we have Christ himself being the preacher of this righteousness in the great congregation. In other words, he identifies with that people for whom that righteousness was satisfied. And he says, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. We wouldn't even know about this were it not, first of all, that it's declared in the scriptures. And remember, who is the author of these scriptures? The Lord used many writers, 40, in fact, over a year period of 1,500 years, from Moses all the way to John. But the author is the Spirit of God himself. And Christ said that when the Spirit comes, he'll not speak of himself, but he'll take of those things that pertain to me and reveal them unto you. So how is this righteousness preached in the great congregation where Christ has not refrained his lips? Well, in the very word that we're reading right now, because he came to fulfill it, satisfy that law and justice of his Father. And now it is recorded for us here in this word that we might enjoy, those of us that are objects of his grace, and see the good news of righteousness. As I said, without the accomplishing work of Christ, there is no good news. This whole notion that you hear about today where people talk about good news for modern man and God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I can imagine that being on the outside of the ark as the whole world was being condemned and judged, and that neon sign blinking, God has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not a word that we find in Scripture. No, the word for Scripture, the good news of righteousness, is for those that are in the ark. Just like with Noah, the Scriptures call him a preacher of righteousness. If you look over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, There's not one message in the Old Testament and another in the New. That these in the Old Testament that we're reading here were preachers of righteousness, just like Christ himself was a preacher of righteousness. He declared himself as that righteousness before a holy God on behalf of his people. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, we see this language used of Noah, all the way back there in the time of Noah. It says that he spared not the old world, that was the world pre-flood, but what? Saved Noah, the eighth person, eighth generation. And notice, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So right there in that verse, you see who does the saving? God does. There is never in Scripture where you read of somebody getting saved. That's a popular language today when someone makes a profession. Oh, I got saved. No. If you had anything to do with it, it's not salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. That's what Jonah declared there in Jonah 2:9. And so here, spared not the old world. So that's talking about judgment. God is righteous in his judgments, in condemning, and there he condemned the whole world. It says he spared not the old world. Think about the hundreds of thousands, I don't know how many were in existence at the time when God judged the world and condemned everyone, but, see that word, but, saved Noah, the eighth person. Why did he save Noah? It wasn't because he was any better than those outside the ark, but God purposed to show him grace. That's what it says there in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And yes, it was a few. There were just eight that the Lord spared. You stop and think about that. In the whole world, God condemned the entire world but saved eight. If the Lord were to condemn the entire world and save but one sinner, he would be merciful. But to do that, it would have to be according to his justice. So, again, when it says here, a preacher of righteousness, rightness, of justice, you may ask, well, how was Noah a preacher of righteousness? Well, just keep these three things in mind. First of all, when we talk about the righteousness of God, we're talking about his holiness and how he acts as the judge of this world. How Noah was preaching righteousness was in the declaration that God was going to condemn the world. And during the 120 years that the ark was building, that was his message. That God is holy and he is just and he must condemn sin. So that's the first message of righteousness. It's not God is love and has a wonderful plan for your life. God is love, but his love is exercised in accord with his righteousness. He can only love those that he has declared righteous. Well, how can he declare a sinner righteous? It takes a substitute, a mediator. And that's really what that ark represented that he was building. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Type, picture, promise, prophecy. That's how we see the work of Christ declared in the Old Testament. And so Noah and his family being brought into that ark is a picture of grace, whereby they were saved not by the strength of their own ability. This ark was not a ship that Noah was to somehow navigate through the waters and bring to safety. There was nothing that was put in his hand except the door. Lord opened the door and then he closed the door once they were in. I've often said that there was plenty of room on that ark, but no vacancies. Every one that God purposed to save, he saved through that ark. That's how he was a preacher of righteousness, that God must condemn sin. But secondly, that the righteousness of God condemns everyone as sinners. Even those that God has chosen, it's not because they were any less sinners than anybody else. But God reveals by His justice and His holiness that there is nothing in us that would draw His affection to us. And so that's how Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We know that he was just as evil as those that were outside the ark. You say, how do you know that? Well, what was the first thing that he did once he got out of the ark? He got drunk and exposed himself to his sons. And you're thinking, well, how could God save somebody like that? Well, how could God save somebody like me? We're nothing but sinners. So that's what his justice declares. And then the third thing, though, about God's righteousness is that it points to the Lord Jesus Christ as God's righteousness. I know sometimes we use the phrase Christ's righteousness. We're saved by Christ's righteousness. But that's not even a term that the Scriptures use. The Scriptures always speak of God's righteousness. Yes, it took Christ coming and earning and establishing that righteousness by fulfilling the law and satisfying God's justice. But it's called God's righteousness because God owns it. When God the Father looked upon that righteousness, that justice fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and approved it, it was there and then when He laid down His life that God once for all imputed that righteousness, that justice satisfied to that people for whom He died. Declaring that God has imputed that righteousness to sinners, it doesn't make them holy. We're still sinners. When Paul said that in this flesh dwells no good thing. And John wrote about it in his epistle, that if anybody says that they have not sinned, they lie and the truth is not in them. Now, we know ourselves to be sinners, but the good news of righteousness is that the Lord Jesus Christ came and earned and established it on behalf of that people that the Father gave Him. And if I know anything of Christ today, all the glory belongs unto Him. So here we see, coming back to this portion of Scripture in Psalm 40, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is that preacher of righteousness. When you read the words of Scripture and you see what the Scriptures declare as to what Christ came and fulfilled, that's the one word that is revealed, righteousness. And now as the risen Lord, this is speaking here in verse 9 on the other side of His suffering. The suffering is declared in verses 7 and 8. Lo, I come, and in the body of the book it is written of me to do, and I delight to do thy will. Well, what was the will of the Father that He laid down His life? Sacrifice it in order to pay the sin debt for that people that He represented. And He says, yea, the law is written within my heart. This was not just Christ fulfilling the externals of the law by word and deed, but in every thought. He had to fulfill the spirit of the law for God to be just and declare righteous that people for whom Christ paid the debt. And this is why Christ says, I have preached righteousness. He preached it in His life that He lived, earned, and established that righteousness, and He preached it in His death, declared it. That's what that word preached means, to proclaim. It's the word herald. To declare plainly God's righteousness, and as I said, in the great congregation, that has to do with that great people, the number of people for whom He paid the debt, and He has not refrained His lips. There's no ifs, ands, or buts when it comes to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a settled matter, and therein we find our comfort. People talk about having eternal security or assurance of salvation. It's not in us. It's in the work of this one who was God's bondservant, who came and faithfully fulfilled all that the Father required and represents before the Father then that people. That's who the great congregation is. Over in the epistle to the Hebrews, it says, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. That is exactly what we read over there in Psalm 22 and verse 22. When he's declaring his righteousness, he's declaring a righteousness fulfilled. I remember when the Lord opened my heart and taught me of Christ, and I realized that it's not by my striving, it's not by my endeavoring, it's not by my attempting somehow to deal with this sin flesh, because that's how I was raised. I was taught to make a profession. I did it at an early age, at 15 years of age, and I thought, okay, now it's up to me now to try to work out this supposed salvation I thought I had. And the Lord, for 15 years, let me live under that delusion of a profession. But when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, and I was already over there in Africa, I was out there preaching what I thought to be the gospel. But when the Lord so mightily dealt in my heart, and first of all, showed me I was nothing but a wretched sinner, with all of my attempts, what I called grace, I even believed that salvation was by grace, and yet here I was attempting to work it out myself, that when he showed me and took away any hope in myself, but then showed me a satisfied God. That was the amazing thing, that now I'm looking at a God who has been satisfied. It's not up to me to work out this justice or this righteousness, but God is satisfied already through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I began to understand exactly like what we're reading here, that the Lord himself declares his name in the midst of the congregation, and his name is to be praised. That's why even through these messages that I'm preaching, every time that I preach, I want by God's grace to open these scriptures and proclaim the name of Christ as God's satisfaction. That's what it is to preach the good news of righteousness. And here he plainly says in verse 10, as we come back to this scripture text, Psalm 40 and verse 10, I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. In other words, as he came as the God-man, this was not something private that was just between him and the Father, that he was going to come and God was going to be satisfied with him and then he would go back up into heaven. No, everything that Christ did was a public proclamation of God's righteousness, so that when you look at Christ and the life that he lived and the death that he died, it was a public outward proclamation of how God could be just to declare righteous those sinners that he came to represent. He says, I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. People like to wear those little wristbands that say, what would Jesus do? And they're all about what would Jesus do. And they think that by having that on their wrist, that means that in every situation, I'm kind of comparing, okay, this is what Jesus would have done, so now here's what I need to do. What they're trying to do is put themselves in the place of Christ, which is blasphemy. Now, here, Christ declared one faithfulness, and that was the faithfulness of God. And one salvation, that is that salvation by which God saves. If God hasn't done the saving, then there is no salvation. It doesn't matter what people profess. So here Christ came for one person, that is his Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and one purpose, to declare his faithfulness, how God can be just to justify. That's what it means to declare his faithfulness. And his salvation. So complete was the work of Christ in satisfying God's righteousness, God's justice, that when he had finished the work and declared it is finished, there was nothing left but righteousness or justice to impute to those that he represented. And that's what he's saying here, I've not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. There's not going to be anybody that's going to wake up in heaven one day and wonder how they got there. Even that thief on the cross, though he had lived his life in abject rebellion right up to his moment of death, yet hanging there with the Lord Jesus Christ, even though initially he was mocking the Lord Jesus Christ, Yet his heart was turned, not by anything that men could see around him. That was the work of the Spirit of Christ. That was Christ there hanging on the cross, declaring God's righteousness to him. And so that's what we find here in this word when he says, I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Even at that moment, he was revealing in that thief on the cross that it was for him that he was paying the debt. That's why when his eyes were open, he said to the Lord, he asked the Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That's an amazing statement right there. Here was one dying, and yet he acknowledged that he was God's king. So this is what it means where it says, I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Everyone for whom Christ paid the debt, he will in time reveal himself in them. And there, as I said, you know, the message is not God is love and has a wonderful plan for your life. But in seeing Christ having fulfilled that righteousness, that's where we see God's loving kindness. And we begin to ask the question, how is it that God could love a wretch like me if I'm one of his? Well, that's what it means here. I've not concealed what? Thy loving kindness. It's God's mercy and it's grace, his grace, that caused him to choose out those he would save. I've had people argue with me and say, well, I don't see any love of God when you preach predestination or election. Well, I know this. Without it, none of us would know God. In fact, if you look over in Ephesians chapter 1, that's where we see the connection between God's love and his loving kindness and having predestinated. What was it that caused God to choose out and to determine out who would be part of this great congregation of which this psalm speaks? Well, it's the love of God. It says in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Notice, in Christ. That's where this all begins. It's back there in heavenly places. But notice, there's no period there. It continues. According as he hath what? Chosen us. So the us in verse 3 where it says who hath blessed us refers to those that he's chosen. You have to read everything in its context. According as he hath chosen us in him. Does your Bible say when you believed? Is that when he does the choosing? Some people say that. They say, well, God saw who would believe and he chose it. No. Here it says, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Before even he created the world, this choice was made that we should be holy and without blame. So in other words, God purposed to make a people holy and without blame. Well, how is that going to be? Well, keep reading. And the reason why I don't pause here is because there's no period at the end of verse 4. A lot of people read that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. But keep reading that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of our will. That's what everybody likes to hear about. Well, preach up man's will. No, it's according to the good pleasure of his will. And here's that declaration, that praise, that good news of righteousness accomplished. It says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And then it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. There's the loving kindness of God, the fact that he would actually choose and predestinate sinners for whom Christ came in this world and paid the sin debt. I'll tell you, that's the good news of righteousness, is that there are none that will suffer condemnation for whom Christ died, for whom Christ paid the debt. A lot of people talk about Christ's death as if, yeah, that's my salvation, but, they add, but, I still have to believe it. No, if he paid your debt, you will believe it. That's what it's saying back here in Psalm 40 in verse 10 when he says, I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Notice those two words go together, loving kindness and truth. How is it that God can be loving towards sinners? Well, it's going to be in a truthful way. And what's the truth? Well, it's in Christ. He's the truth. And so in verse 11, we go on here. Again, these are still the words of Christ. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. This would have been, again, Christ as the willing bondservant, submitting himself to the hand of his Father that chastened him, not for any sin in himself, but for the sin of his people that was laid upon him. And so his prayer to his Father is that the Lord would be merciful to him. That's an amazing thing. That God would look upon him in mercy. And that God's loving kindness and truth would continue to preserve him, me. That's Christ speaking there. And this is where we see the connection with the New Testament in the writer to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. He was heard, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Verse 8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. This was not just some act that Christ was going through, knowing how the story would end. He literally suffered as the bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. His cries unto his Father to be preserved because of that loving kindness and truth, that they continually preserve me, is Christ praying that God's satisfaction be such that he would continue to be kind and merciful to him. You say, well, he was God's son, so what could it be otherwise? Well, he was there as a man representing sinners. And so his prayer for the Father to be merciful and kind to him was on behalf of that people that he represented. And here we know it's, again, speaking of Christ, because verse 12 says, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. He's talking there about, in his suffering, the contradiction of sinners against himself. Now here's a part that might cause us to halt a little bit, because he said, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. And you go, aha, well, Christ didn't have any iniquities. He did. Not his own. He was not ever a sinner, but as the sin bearer, he owned, by way of justice, those sins that were imputed to him. He was never made a sinner. There are some that go to an extreme when they read this. They say, so we become what he is. That's not what this is saying. He never became a sinner. He was never rebellious against his Father as the bondservant. He was always obedient. But when it says here, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, he's speaking of those iniquities which the Father laid on him in order for justice to be satisfied. And so he's speaking here as one that when those iniquities were laid upon him, they became his by way of justice, by way of imputation. They were attributed to him, not by way of any personal experience. He never was a sinner. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, when it says he was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin. A lot of people miss that second part, who knew no sin. And they're saying, well, he was made to be sin. That means he was made to be sinful, or he was made to be a sinner. No way. But when it was laid upon him, he owned them as his iniquities. It was because of the iniquity, that's what the word iniquity means, the injustice of those he represented, that it was charged to the account, laid upon him. And when it says they have taken hold, notice, upon me, it doesn't say in me, upon me. His suffering was real as the substitute for sinners. His cries unto the Father were real. Such was what it was for him to endure what he endured for those sinners that he represented. To such a degree, it says, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. Everything that Christ suffered was suffering unto death. And when you talk about heart failure, that means that when he died and they took that spear and plunged it into his side because he was already dead, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. They broke the legs of the other two on each side, but it was impossible that any blemish be found on the lamb that was offered unto the Father. That's why the scriptures say that they did not break his legs. He'd already commended his spirit unto his Father, but when they plunged that spear into his side, blood and water came out. That's a sign of death, but for those for whom he died, it's a sign of life, because the blood coming out represents his death. This was a heart failure unto death, and the water represents the cleansing that comes through his death. But every part of this, when it says, so that I'm not able to look up, that shows that he bowed himself. In fact, when it says that he bowed his head and gave up the ghost to the Father, no man took his life. He gave it of himself. That it was, the word used is the word he pillowed his head. He bowed his head. And when it says here that these iniquities are more than the hairs of mine head, I've never take time, nor will I, to try to count the number of hairs on my head, but it's a way of describing an infinite number of iniquities, not his own, but of that people for whom he paid the debt. Such was the weight that he bore, that even in the garden we find him sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Such was his suffering. All of this is being described here. So that's where we see his righteousness proclaimed. Here in verses 13 to 15, then, we see how this righteousness was earned and established. In order for it to be proclaimed, it had to be earned and established. And there we read his plea for deliverance. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. He was not being asking to be delivered from the cross, through the cross, that when this was all said and done, that he would be delivered. He's looking there to his resurrection. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me, to uphold me, to strengthen me. This shows that his suffering was real. And it also shows that at no time did the Father ever turn his face from his Son. Some people say that at that moment, when all was dark, those 3 hours while he hung on the cross, that God had hidden his face from his Son. No. God was inspecting the Lamb. And during that time of darkness, he was in the presence of his Father. And there was ever this communion with the Father, that as he came to the end, everything about his life to that point would be satisfactory to the Father. And when he says there, make haste to help me, that's how quickly the judgment was over. The judgment, because once he laid down his life and died, there was no more righteousness to be executed. It had been done. The law was satisfied not only by his life that he had lived, but by his death. Both were required. He had to satisfy the precepts of the law, but also the penalty of the law. And so that's where we see here this righteousness being earned and established. When he says in verse 14, let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. When they hung Christ on the cross, that was their thinking. We'll be done with this man. They called him an imposter. That's how they looked upon him, a transgressor. And thought that once they had put him to death, that was it. But he says, let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. Let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. That's the spirit of Antichrist. But before we point the finger at those that crucified Christ, we have to realize there are three pointing back at us. And if we say that Christ paid our sin debt, that means that these here were my representative. When they cried, crucify him, crucify him, they were speaking in my behalf. That my sins nailed him to that cross. What an evil. You stop and think about it. And yet, here's the willing bondservant taking this upon him in order that God the Father might be satisfied. He says in verse 15, let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. That's what they did in mocking Christ as he hung on the cross, not knowing that he was there because God had put him there. Peter said that it was according to God's foreknowledge that his son was given to wicked hands and they took and slew him. But God was the one that put him there, but they were mocking as they walked by. They wagged their heads at him and said, well, he saved others. Let him save himself. Let's see if he's going to come down off the cross. That was the mocking. The aha, aha. Here's the one who declared himself to be the Son of God, and yet look at him now hanging on that tree. That continues to be a stone of stumbling to this day for the Jews. They will tell you, even today, how could he be the Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth? Look how he died. Their eyes are yet holden, that they might not behold. But here the Lord says, let them be desolate for a reward. If any think that somehow they're going to approach unto God in any other way than this way, where righteousness, justice have been satisfied, then the shame will be on them. And so that's where we see this righteousness earned and established. But the final point we see over here in verses 16 and 17, and that's where we see righteousness praised. Righteousness proclaimed, righteousness earned and established, but here, righteousness praised. It comes full circle. Let those that seek thee, what? Rejoice and be glad in thee. There are a lot of people that don't rejoice in this message. They want to think that somehow salvation is up to them or they have some part in it. No, the only true salvation is in that which God has accomplished through the death of his son. So let all those that seek thee, how's any going to seek him? It's going to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do? They rejoice and are glad in thee. Notice, let such as love thy salvation. Whose salvation is it? God's salvation. Say continually, the Lord be magnified. If man had any part in his salvation, then you'd have to share the glory. You'd have to say, well, praise God for what part he did. And all right, thank you very much for those that contributed their part. We don't find that in Scripture. All the glory belongs unto the Lord. Let the Lord be what? Magnified. While some are offended by this message whereby God does all the saving, those that he saves aren't offended. Rather, they rejoice and they magnify the Lord, because had it been left up to us, none of us would ever know this God. And what's our response? As it says there in verse 17, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tearing, O my God. This is what the Lord became in suffering as a representative of sinners. He who was rich, what did Paul say? Became poor, that we might be made rich in him. So this is what our Lord endured as that faithful, willing bondservant. And this is the righteousness that he has proclaimed, him identifying with those sinners that he came to save. Poor and needy we are indeed, but that's what he became as the substitute. And yet it says there, he thinks upon me, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. any thoughts that God has of sinners has to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. When he looks upon those sinners for whom Christ paid the debt, he doesn't see those sinners. That's an amazing thing. He doesn't see my sin. If Christ paid the debt, it's all been put away. As far as the east is from the west, so far are my transgressions removed from him. East never meets west. And so it is with our sin. Thou art my help and my deliverer. He was the help and deliverer of his Father, that he might be our help and our deliverer. And the Lord thought upon him. The Father thought upon him. And what he thinks of his Son, he thinks of those who are in his Son. What a blessed psalm. Much more here that we could touch on, but I pray the Lord will bless indeed what we've heard today. Amen.